A warm welcome again to each one to the meeting this evening as we continue our study on Bible prophecy. Now, before we get into the subject that was announced last night, Christians confronted by Christ, I want to just tie up a few loose ends from previous nights, and let's read then from the book of Revelation, first of all, from chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, just by way of summary, this chapter is presenting to us the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, and she's riding a scarlet colored beast. And just in summary, that great whore would represent to us false religion, an amalgamation of false religion. The counterpart, if you will, to the bride of Christ. We have that which is false represented in this woman. Now, we'll read from verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, it's this beast that we want to focus on just here in the chapter and pick up on other thoughts in previous nights. We're interested to know who the beast is or what this beast represents. It has seven heads. We haven't come across that in the imagery from Daniel yet. But it has 10 horns. And we did come across that in the imagery back from Daniel chapter 7. So let's come down then to verse 9. We'll read some more about this. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. And mountains in Scripture often represent kingdoms. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, on which the false religion rides. Okay. And there are seven kings. So that would confirm the idea of the seven heads representing kingdoms. There's a king over each one. And there are seven kings. Notice, five are fallen and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So we have seven, and then we have one more, the eighth. And is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So right there at the end, we would notice that that brings Gentile world domination to an end. This eighth one. So what is this beast then? Well, I take it that the 10 horns are indicative to us of what's involved in this beast. We've already noted from our previous study that the 10 horns... would link in with the 10 toes of this image, the fourth part of the panorama of Gentile world rule. Likewise, the fourth part of the Gentile panorama of world rule. Times of the Gentiles brings us over to here to the 70th week of Daniel that we thought about last week. Now, we noted last night that in the middle of the week, the Antichrist, the ruler of the 10-part kingdom, breaks the covenant with Israel, and then he comes to, well, he's already in prominence, but he takes over the whole business. I take it at that point he's indwelt by Satan, not only indwelt, but possessed of Satan, like Judas. Satan entered into him. And then really begins the time of tremendous persecution of the remnant of God's people, the remnant of Israel here, and he persecutes the saints of the Most High, he wears them out, and so on. And so the 70th week is divided into two. The first part has 10 regions to the empire. The second part has the Antichrist as the head honcho over the whole thing. All right. Now let's bring that thinking with us. And we'll come here to verse number 9 again. The seven heads, we're identifying these seven heads as seven kingdoms. Seven kingdoms. Now, the interesting thing is that Bible prophecy focuses largely upon that which relates to the people of Israel, God's earthly people. So let's count. The kingdoms that have had direct impact upon God's earthly people while they are a testimony for God on earth. Let's count. Number one, out of Egypt have I called my son. Egypt. People of Israel come out of Egypt. Number two, they're carried away, the 10 tribes, to Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. Number three, the two remaining tribes, Benjamin and Judah, are carried away captive to Babylon. Then we're into our image here, aren't we? Number four, Medo-Persia. Five, Greece. Six is Rome. Notice what it says. Five are fallen, and at the time of John's writing, and one is. So the sixth one, ancient Rome. And the other is not yet come. Well, what's the next stage of world empire directly affecting Israel as a testimony for God on earth? During the ancient Roman Empire, testimony for God through Israel came to an end. Then we're into the church age, which we're going to consider a bit tonight. And then testimony for God after the church age is taken up again by Israel. And so the seventh one must be then the first part of that week, when the 10-region world empire is in power. That leaves an eighth one, doesn't it? And you'll notice that it says concerning the eighth one, that verse 11, that he is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So the Antichrist, I take it, is one of these 10 kings. Come the middle of the week, before him three fall, and he comes into power in terms of having controlling interest, if you will, or he has the majority voting rights or whatever way you want to put it, over the whole earth. And the thing drastically changes at that point, so that we actually get a kingdom with a different identity, or different enough to have its own identity, the eighth one. And that goes into perdition. That's what's in power when the Lord returns and puts the armies of earth down. So I hope that's helpful. The seven heads, the 10 horns. Let's come back then to chapter 13, just to tie in with that part of our Bible. Chapter 13, Revelation 13. Two beasts are presented in this chapter. I take it the first one is the political one, and then the second one is the religious one who directs worship toward the first. All right, verse 1. And I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto, number one, a leopard, And his feet were as the feet of, number two, a bear. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Stop. You'll notice something. A lion, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Does that ring any bells? Sure it does. We look again to the four beasts from Daniel 7. And we see there's a lion and a bear and a leopard. But you'll notice something else. It's in reverse order. In Revelation 13, it's a leopard, it's a bear, it's a lion. What's the difference? Well, I don't know. Maybe you have another answer. But it just seems to me like this. Daniel, he's looking forward. He's in Babylon looking forward. So he sees the lion, the bear, and the leopard. John's in around here somewhere. But he's looking by. And certainly from this perspective, he's looking by. So he sees a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And this beast, this fourth beast now, the political one, the first half of the week, you with me? John sees it like these things. So the point being that the 10-part kingdom in this first half of the week is incorporating features of these ancient world empires. And they're all accumulating, they're all building up, and it presents these features as part of its character. Now, some of those features we've tried to highlight in the nights gone by. Babylon, you remember? The one man, the head of the whole thing. All right, keep that in mind. Then you come to Medo-Persia, the two-part empire. You have a division of power. Keep that in mind. Then you come to ancient Greek, and again it was divided further into four. And you have the introduction of democracy in the ancient Greek system. So there's a further division of power and democracy coming into play. So we have those features, I think, it will be carried forward. And hence, that first half of the week, the Antichrist is one of the 10 kings. But that empire business incorporates those features. And now we come to verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now we have to be consistent. You remember the heads representing those kingdoms? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, so on right through. And the seventh one we're suggesting is the first half of the week, the 10-part kingdom. One of the heads wounded to death. That 10-part kingdom comes to an end in the middle of the week. But we read that his deadly wound was healed, and so it's not over yet, is it? We still have Gentile world dominion, and that's the second half of the week. Now, okay, we've already covered those points, but let's back off of this for a moment and think of the fact that the kingdom from Babylon on has been personified in one man. All right, that carries through. You have Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, you have Alexander the Great, and then you have the emperors of Rome and so on, representing the kingdom. Those forms of government still exist today. The prime minister, the president, and so on. One man, head of the whole business. So it could be that what you have here is perhaps an assassination attempt on the beast, the man of sin. And apparently, as it appears, as it were, a resurrection. And that is the trigger, or that is the catalyst that causes the whole world, notice, to wonder after the beast. and actually to become an object of worship. And I take it that the false prophet, which is the second beast, I take it, in this chapter, he causes the people to worship, number one, the system, and number two, the man. And there's that number 666 and so on, linked with the worship of the beast and linked with economic ability to buy and sell and so on. That comes in at the end of the chapter. We'll have to leave that for your studies in Revelation. But I'm just putting out those thoughts there to keep in mind. And I thought it would tie in with what we've already been looking at. Now let's come to our subject then tonight. And we'll take a reading from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Which God gave unto him to show, in turn, unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it through his angel unto his servant John. So it comes from God through Christ to the angel to John. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things which he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now come further down. Verse 19, the command from the risen Christ is this. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. I understand you've been working through those already, so we're not going to take further readings there. But let's come back again to 1 Corinthians this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read it verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Drop down to chapter 5 and verse number 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That's the character of the day. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, just one more reading. We'll take time in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the hidden counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. The Lord will bless to us the reading from His Word. Christians confronted by Christ. The Lord Jesus, in His teaching, you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, He told about a certain king that would make marriage feasts for his son. And there was an invitation that went out to those that were bidden to come, for all things were ready, but they wouldn't come. And then the invitation goes out to those in the highways and the byways to compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And there's an extending out of the invitation to others that weren't invited before. I take it the interpretation of that would link in with God's dealings with Israel. They were the ones that were invited already, if you will. But they refused to come. They took the Messiah and they crucified Him. And then the invitation goes out through the day of grace to the Gentile nations, to the highways, to tell them to come in, that the house might be filled. You see, up until the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God has taken up Israel as a people of testimony on earth. And they have that privilege of bearing testimony for God. But because they reject God's testimony to them, they reject Christ. And they not only put Him to death, but His servants that followed put them to death, until ultimately they martyr Stephen. Acts chapter 7. Then we find the gospel starting to go out beyond Israel, don't we? Chapter 8, the Samaritans are brought in. Chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles is converted. Chapter 10, we have the house of Cornelius, Gentiles converted, saved, and brought in. And the gospel starts to go out to the Gentile nations. And throughout the period that began with the day of Pentecost, when the 50 years or 50 days after Passover, when the Spirit of God came down and indwelt those believers and enveloped them in the sphere of the Spirit, if you will, the whole house was filled with the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. They were immersed in it. And the Spirit came within them. The body of Christ was formed at that point. The church, which is His body. And from that moment on, right through until the Lord comes, every saved person born again into God's family, whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They're all in God's family. They possess everlasting life. They're in the church, which is His body. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Christians confronted by Christ. I want to look at the subject just briefly under three headings. We want to think about the time for testimony. The time for testimony from Pentecost through to the rapture. Then we want to think about the transportation of testimony and how that's going to happen. The Lord's going to come and call us home. And then I want to think for a moment about the test of testimony, and that is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. Now, coming quickly then to the time for testimony, the day of grace, we would have an overview of that, I take it, in the book of Revelation. And I understand our brother Ian here has been doing a study on that and walking you through that. So that's good. Maybe there might be some overlap and some repetition here tonight. But just before we get into that, let me mention this. We see the book of Revelation as being all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And it's all about how that God is going to reveal Christ to this world. Revelation. And part of this book has got to do with people on earth that bear the name of Christ, Christians, and their testimony on earth. Christ is seen to be interested in corporate testimony as represented in these seven churches. We see that He is the Lord in the midst of the churches, chapters 1 to 3. A number of headings here. He's the Lord in the midst of the churches, chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 to 5, we see Him as the Lamb in the midst of the company around the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the company surrounding the throne. When we come to chapters 6 through 19, we see Him as the leader. He's the instigator, if you will, or the one that unleashes the judgment. He's the leader in the midst of catastrophic wrath that's poured out upon this world. Chapters 6 through 19. When we come to chapter 19, we see Him there as the lover in the midst of the church. Marriage supper of the Lamb. The lover in the midst of the church. Chapter 20, we think about the great white throne. We think of how the very one that is the lawgiver, He's the legislator in the midst of the condemned. As the dead, small and great, stand before Him, the books are opened and they're judged by the very legislator Himself. And then finally, chapters 21 and 20, on into the eternal state. But chapters 21 and 20, we see Him as the light in the midst of the city. The city has no need of the candle, nor of the light of the sun, nor of the moon. For the Lord God giveth them light, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The light in the midst of the city. But let's come to the seven churches here very quickly, these lampstands that we've been reading about. Number of questions. Number one, why were these selected, these seven? Why selected? There were other churches in Asia Minor at that time, we know of. Troas, Colossae? There were other churches around. Why these seven? Well, there must be enough in these seven to portray characteristics of local testimony throughout the church age. So these seven were selected. Well, why seven? Seven in Scripture, as you know, is the number of completeness. So I take it that there's enough here in these seven to completely portray testimony for God through the church age. Now, why were they given in this order? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Why were they given in that order? Why not some other jumbled up order or reverse order? And the mathematicians among us could tell us how many possibilities there would be. It would probably be into thousands of possible permutations of the order of these seven. Why this order? Well, they must have been selected and presented in this sequential order in order to present to us in some way a sequential assessment of testimony throughout the church age. You're talking about the church age, Mr. Preacher. How do you know in the first instance that these seven are actually prophetic? Were they not literal churches? Yes, they were. Did it not have a message for them in their locality at that time in history? Yes, it did. So why are you telling us it's prophetic for the church age? Good question. I know you pay attention where we're reading, so you'll know the answer already, won't you, from verse number 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So the whole book is called a prophecy. Not just from chapter 4 onwards, the whole book is called a prophecy. And then there's the mystery of the seven stars, which I saw. The mystery of the seven stars. So at least it's indicating to us that there's a hidden truth connected with these churches. And from the sequence of history as it marches on, there will be that which will become apparent. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and see that there actually is, in the history of the church, a sequential order of things which happens to parallel truth that's presented in these seven churches. So, I'm sure that you've already looked at those things. That these seven churches then are presenting not only local testimony back then, but also presenting to us a panorama of church testimony throughout the church age, and likely characteristics of church testimony at any given time in history these assemblies could identify with it. You'll notice the standing of the lampstands. Each one was on its base, its own base. It was autonomous. But they had this in common, that each one was answerable directly to Christ. They were owning his authority. And so in assemblies today, each assembly is autonomous. There's no earthly headquarters. Each one is answerable directly to the risen head. But we're all going by the same manual, if you will. We all have the same book. We all have the same pattern to follow. So there's common ground between assemblies and interfellowship between them. We find that the Lord Jesus is very interested in the behavior and how that these assemblies are doing. We see his scrutiny of the lampstands. And where he can, he will commend. And where he has to, he will criticize. He will highlight their sin. So the state of the lampstands and how they're performed is of interest to him. Now very quickly. In any series of seven in our Bible, you can usually divide them into 3 and 4 or 4 and 3, and this 7 is no different, at least in this regard. Interesting that in the first three, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, there is no mention of the Lord's coming. No mention. But in the four that follow, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, there is a mention of His coming. And if we're taking these as representative of the church age, then obviously Laodicea brings us right to the end, when He will come. But there's no mention of the coming to Laodicea. Why not? They've largely lost sight of it. Ephesus, then, taking this overview of the church age, Ephesus is the beginning. It's the time of sowing. It's the time of evangelization, the apostolic age. The word Ephesus means desired. And the church, a new entity on earth, was desired of the Lord. He loved the church. He gave Himself for it. But the sad thing is this, they have left their first love. They have left their chief love. That'll challenge our own hearts tonight. Have we allowed other things to come in our affections to replace our primary affection for Christ? Do we think more during the day and through the week of the Vancouver Canucks, or the Saskatchewan Rough Riders, or the Green Bay Packers, or whatever it is here in Winnipeg, is it the Jets or whatever, or whatever it might be, does that occupy more of our affection and more of our attention through the week than the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we left our chief love? I take it that whenever there is departure from God, it starts right here. With waning affections, coldness of heart. And in Ephesus, we have a church that has become cold from what they once were. The cold church. When we come to Smyrna, you remember that Smyrna, the word means mirror. And Smyrna was to endure persecution, but for 10 days. And it's interesting that the next stage in church history is marked by persecution. If you have Fox's Book of Martyrs at home, or if you don't have it at home, you might be able to find it on the web. But that first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs details 10 waves of successive persecutions of the early church from the time of the Apostle John through to the time of Constantine. So it's bringing us in our thinking now from about A.D. 100 through to about A.D. 300. Smyrna. No criticism of Smyrna. Why not? It seems like Smyrna is so persecuted, they're just like in survival mode. And it's good that they're surviving, even in persecution. When you come to Pergamos, the word means thoroughly married. We're looking here at a church that is compromising. So if in Ephesus we have a cold church, and in Smyrna we have a crushed church. In Pergamos we have a compromising church. They're getting mixed in with the world. And historically, Constantine embraced Christianity, was it about 312 A.D., and made it the state religion, and actually forcibly tried to make Christian converts of the people under the dominion of Rome. So the Roman Empire becomes called the Holy Roman Empire. And you have a period of time there, right through into the Dark Ages. Pergamos. The mixing up of Christianity with worldly power. Now, Thyatira begins with a condition of things that is going to evidently continue to the Lord comes, because there's mention made of the Lord's coming. But here we have a word that means continual sacrifice. And it would correspond in history with the papal domination from Rome and the doctrinal corruption, the empty profession of the state church while they practice the Mass. Continual sacrifice. Thyatira. Papal Rome. Continuing through till the Lord comes. So we have a corrupt church. Sardis, thou hast a name to live and art dead. So there's a change of, there's a change here in character from what was Thyatira. Something new comes out of it. And they have a name to live and are dead. And there is few names in Sardis that have not been defiled or been corrupted. And they shall walk with me in white and so on. So about the time of the Reformation, there was a change, wasn't there? There was a reaching back to the Bible. And there was a recovery of certain elements of truth. Justification by faith. And so in Sardis, we have those escaping. That's what the word means. Those escaping from papal Rome. But thou hast the name to live and art dead. And the Lord's assessment of them was they were corpse-like. Sardis. But again, we come to another change. Philadelphia, brotherly love. They have a little strength. They have kept his word. They have not denied his name. Here's a people and they're taken up again with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're wanting to keep the word of God. And they're seeking to be obedient to him. But they're marked by weakness, a little strength. We find around the 1800s there was a recovery of assembly testimony. And so we would identify in church history that period of time that continues through, thankfully, until the time when the Lord will come. Philadelphia. The constant church. Laodicea is that which brings us up to the end. And Laodicea means people ruling. People ruling. People want their way rather than the Lord's way. It's more important how they feel about truth than what truth actually is. The truth has to be obeyed. And so we have a conviction lacking church in Laodicea. Now the interesting thing is that to each of these churches the Lord Jesus is presented in a certain way. And a careful comparison, we'll leave it for your own study, a careful comparison with each church and how the Lord is presented to each one would indicate that according to their need, he stands as the answer to their need. So for instance, Sardis, persecuted unto death. And the Lord Jesus says to Smyrna, rather, persecuted unto death. He says that he is the one that was dead and is alive again. See? So he's presented in that character. When you come to Philadelphia, that faithful church that remains true to him, he is holy and he that is true. Laodicea, the last one, he is the Amen and he is the true witness. They had lost something of their character for witness for Christ in their testimony. They lacked conviction. He is the true witness. And it's lovely to notice that the Lord Jesus in each case now is actually the answer to the problems presented in each of those churches. Now one more thing in those chapters before we leave it very quickly is this, that there are 19 references in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in our Bibles, 19 references to the church or the churches. 19. But when you come to chapter 4, right through to chapter 19, there's not one mention of the church. Why not? Well, chapter 4 begins with some lovely words. Come up hither. And John is in the Spirit, and now he's getting a look at things from a heavenly perspective. I think that's significant, don't you? I think that's indicating to us the transportation of testimony away from earth. And so we'll take a look at that for a moment. The time of testimony up to the rapture, and now the transportation of testimony. Every believer here on earth is in waiting mode. We're waiting for one who is very dear to us, but we've never met him in person. He's very dear to us. He's coming for us, and we're going to meet him for the first time. He'll be visible to us. He'll be very personable to us. He'll be known to us. He'll be loved by us. What a joy it'll be to see him for the first time, eh? To see him in his beauty, to see him in his majesty, to see him in his glory. Be wonderful. He's coming to take us home. We have the first mention of this truth in John chapter 14. The embryo of the truth is given. It was given against the background of the hostility of the world. He's about to be crucified. He will be crucified tomorrow. And he's going to leave his own in this hostile environment. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. But if I go, he said, I will come again. And so this truth is introduced as a fortifying factor for the faith of those disciples. He's coming back again. Now this world is wrong, isn't it? It's hostile toward God and against anything that is of God, His people, and the testimony of His people here on earth. That condition of things in God's program will not stand. We learn from Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven, and to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all nations shall serve him. We do not see that in the world tonight. So this demands that he must come again to set right the wrongs that pertain on earth. His coming is revealed there in John. We notice from 1 Thessalonians that his people are going to be caught up at the rapture. The truth of it was revealed to John, but the timing of it is given to Paul. And Paul indicates in his teaching now that living saints are not going to have any advantage over those who have died already and have passed on, because Paul says the first event is going to be this: the dead in Christ will rise first. They're not going to lose out. They'll rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, then we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the moment of rapture will take place when the Lord Himself shall come. Not sending an angel, but He's coming with the voice of Archangel, emphasizing the power and the authority of an archangel. He's coming with a shout. It's a divine shout. What's the shout all about? Well, you remember throughout your Bible that whenever God, whenever divine persons express their energy, they do it by speaking. All right? Creation. Let there be light, there was light. And God said, let the earth bring forth air, and so on, and it came forth. The Lord Jesus here on earth, Lazarus, come forth. And divine energy is expressed. And when the Lord comes again, He does it with a shout. Divine energy is expressed. And those saints that have been dead for hundreds of years, even a couple of thousand of years, they're going to rise. Their body in an instant will be brought together. All the DNA and all every faculty that's needed for heaven, it'll all be brought together. And at that same instant, the energy from Christ will change the believer that's still alive. From a natural body, we will have instantly a spiritual body fitted for the heavenly realm. Natural bodies are powered by chemical energy. We take food. We need oxygen and so on. A spiritual body is a body that's supplied by the energy of the Spirit of God. Our bodies go wherever our soul directs them to go. But our changed body will go wherever it is the will of the Spirit to go. And I take it, if the Lord's body is the prototype, and it is, isn't it, on resurrection ground, He's not restricted by physical constraints like walls or doors. If it's the will of God for Him to be in that upper room, He's there, in the midst. Wonderful to think about that. The rapture of the church will be the recall of heaven's ambassadors before the hostilities of the tribulation break out. Isn't that what happens whenever there's hostilities on the horizon, you know, between countries? The first thing that they do before the war breaks out is they call the ambassadors home. That's what the Lord's going to do. Come up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then there will be unleashed all those judgments that we were thinking about last night, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials. And salvo after salvo of judgment is going to rain down upon this earth that has rebelled against His rule all this time. But the ambassadors are already home in heaven. There's going to be a tremendous change that will take place. The body of the believer, many have already died. It is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. It will never deviate again from that condition of things. The pristine glory of the resurrected body will always and eternally pertain. It is sown a mortal body. It is raised in immortality. It will never die again. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But notice this. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Not by power. It will be. But it's raised in power. Just as weakness has marked our bodies down here, power will mark them up there. There will be no more need for glasses. There will be no more need for pacemakers or hearing aids or the replacement knees or the artificial hips or the pills. And the Richard's going to be out of a job in heaven. You know that. Yeah. Yeah, you'll have to serve him some other way, and you will. All right, it's going to be marvelous. We're going to be changed. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Like unto the body of His glory. The beauty of that. The glory of it. The majesty of it. And whenever the Lord comes in His glory, here, you know, the armies of heaven are with Him. And He's going to be admired in that day in all them that believe. In other words, the angels and those that are looking on and the earth, they're going to look to the saints and they're going to say, look at the job that has been made on them. They're just like Christ, every one of them. And He will be admired in all them that believe in that day. I never deserved that. Neither did you. And you say to me, are we going to know each other up there? Well, one thing for sure, we're not going to be any more stupid. We're going to have the mind of Christ. And I think Paul was looking forward to meeting the Thessalonians that he had seen saved there in Thessalonica. Because he said, what is my joy and crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming? So he was looking forward to seeing them there. He'll look across the circle, and there's Joe. I saw him see it back there in Thessalonica. Way back in the first century. Marvelous, he's here. Changed. Look at him. Tremendous. We're going to know each other. You know the preview of the kingdom there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John had never met Moses and Elias before, but they recognized who they were. Remember Jack Hunter explaining that to us? I can't do the Scottish accent properly and do it justice, but he said it's recognition by revelation. Recognition by revelation. We won't have to meet believers that we've never... We won't have to have met them before to know who they are. Recognition by revelation. The mind of Christ. The crown of rejoicing. But quickly, just... I don't have too much time, but the test of testimony. The test of testimony. You know, it'll be a tremendous thing to be with Christ. It'll be so wonderful that I think if it's possible to regret in heaven, if it is possible, we're going to regret that we didn't give Him more, aren't we? And our lives are going to be scrutinized. The Lord Jesus is going to sit upon the bema. Father's committed all judgment onto the Son. That word bema is the word that's used for the judgment seat. A bema was a raised platform, something like this, with steps up to it. And then it became to represent the place where a judge would sit. And so we have the idea of judgment then with the word. The Lord Jesus is going to sit and He's going to assess our lives. He's going to look at our minds. Romans chapter 14. How we dealt with one another down here in the assembly on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday evening, or during the week, is going to be assessed. How we dealt with one another. We're to leave all judgment to Him. There are some things that we have to judge now. Don't misunderstand me. But how we dealt with one another. Was there malicious hostility in what we said? Was that called for? Was it kind? Was it needed? Was it true? Was it necessary? How we contributed to the assembly will be gone into in terms of what has been taught. And what we have put into the work of God, the materials that we've built in, is it gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble, and it's just going to go up in a puff of smoke? The manner in which we have behaved is going to be looked at. Everyone will receive in his body, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. So our actual behavior, whether we've acted the fool in things or not, is going to be looked at by Christ. And then our very motives will be examined. As we've read from 1 Corinthians 4, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And He will make manifest the counsels of the heart, our motives. What motivated us to do this or that? Were we doing it for ourselves? Were we self-centered? Were we all taken up with self, you know? Is the most important person in the assembly me? And what I have to say? It'll all be brought to light. And then shall everyone have praise of God. That which has been done for Christ will last. And there will be reward for everything that's been done for His name. And that will carry on eternally. And it'll open up avenues of service for us in that coming kingdom and throughout eternal days. So these great truths then, just to conclude quickly, they should have an impact upon our lives now, shouldn't they? Everyone that hath this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. We should be set to render in ourselves from day to day happy service to the Lord and to one another and to the testimony for His name. Because at any moment He could appear in the air and call us home. And we would each one want to be like Paul, wouldn't we? That we might finish our course with joy. And when He comes, that it might be a joyful response from our hearts. Yea, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Savior, come, we long to see Thee. What a happy moment that's going to be. He's going to give to each one a crown of righteousness. To all who are worthy. To all that are looking for His coming. I would take it that that means, that would include in its meaning, the fact that we have modulated our lives and we have molded our lives in anticipation of His coming. And so we love His coming. Our time on earth is short. The prospect of heaven and home is set before us. So let us demonstrate to all, in the energy and in the power of the Spirit, that we are citizens of another country, that we don't belong here, that we're actually going home. And we're going to meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a glad gathering that's going to be. Every saint of God through the dispensation, all centered around Christ, all making for Him. He's the center of attraction. We'll be in the very best of company with one another, but with the Lord Himself. You'll see Him in all His glory and all His beauty and all His majesty. Trust the Lord will encourage our hearts and strengthen us as we muse upon these things. Let's look to the Lord for a moment in prayer.